This is the midweek Bible study on September 11th, 2019. And I'm going to read a couple paragraphs from the book Evangelism as Exiles by Elliot Clark to start the study. It doesn't even really tie into the study, but it ties into some of the things that I've been saying. He says, in my experience, many missionaries, even volunteers on short-term ministry trips, tend to consciously approach every moment in relation to mission. They saturate their days with prayer. They consider the intended or unintended consequences of their mannerisms and behavior. They're careful how they spend their money, how they dress, and how they interact with others. They demonstrate the utmost respect and honor for the locals, even to people drastically different from them. They also view random encounters as God-ordained opportunities, so they purposefully speak with just about anyone, shopkeepers, waiters, taxi drivers, about their faith. But somehow, when we're back home in our own country and going about our daily lives, we often lack that self-awareness and mission focus. We slip into routines. We lose intentionality. This is actually one of the dangers of ministry trips. They can perpetuate our compartmentalized view of mission. Outreach becomes what we do at certain places and times. Evangelism becomes an event or a program. So we ignore the interconnectedness of witness and daily work. We struggle to live out the truth that effectiveness in evangelism demands, both in our words and also our way of life. And I think that's probably true for a lot of Christians. Paul Baubeck likes to say that when we leave here, we're entering the mission field. And that's true. I think we all recognize that. But do we act like it? Is the question that's raised here. So I just think it's something to think about. Anyways, we'll start heading towards getting into our study. As I said, it's Wednesday, September 11th, 2019. And I certainly don't want to belabor the point of something that happened 18 years ago. But it is a day of remembrance. And I think that we should give a little bit of thought also to those who lost loved ones, not just on that day, but ever since then, really a steady drumbeat of service people and contractors who've lost their lives overseas. A lot of innocent people have been killed over there, people that were essentially non-combatants. And I just saw something online today that you never see here in America, but it was a little column memorializing all of the Afghan security forces, people who are Muslims, who have died alongside our soldiers, fighting on our side in Afghanistan. So it brings home the point that this is not necessarily a clear-cut us against them, clash of culture, religious war type of thing. There's a lot of Muslims over there. That's their culture, that's their country, and they're fighting on our side. So let's not lose sight of that either. So, and in all too many cases, they're dying on our side. So, just thought I'd throw that out there. Let's start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together and to worship you, to learn more about your Son, to have a little bit of time of fellowship with each other, to consider your word in a deeper and more meaningful way than maybe we do at other times during the week. And we pray for your blessing upon our time together. Amen. Last week I mentioned that I have to do a better job of giving titles and scripture references in my messages because sometimes what ends up on the CD. And I'm not casting stones at anyone. This is completely my fault. But I find myself relying on others to title my message, and I'm not always, it's not always the message that I'm hoping to convey when people are just looking at a CD and saying, should I get this one? So I promise that I'm going to do a better job of that. And tonight's message is called Looking Back, because that's what Paul does here in our study in Romans 2 that we saw last week, as he refers us back into the Old Testament. Our primary passage today is going to be in Isaiah chapter 52, and it's an offshoot of our study in Romans 2. So we saw last time that Paul is looking back into the Old Testament when he reaches verse 24 of Romans 2, which is on your sheet tonight. And we see that's actually the second reference on your sheet. The first reference is one of the verses that Paul's looking back to. It's 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14. This is after David has sinned and the prophet Nathan has come to visit him. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. In Romans 2:24, Paul says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now, he's not talking to a specific individual like King David. He's talking to the Jews as a group. But in each one of these references, we read of people blaspheming God. In 2 Samuel, it's the enemies of the Lord doing the blaspheming. And in Romans 2:25, it's the Gentiles. In each case, these groups are not blaspheming God out of their natural habit. It is a natural habit for the unsaved to blaspheme God. But what's being highlighted here is that they're being given ammunition to further blaspheme God due to the actions of God's people. Saved people acting in such a way that unsaved people blaspheme God. And we looked at this a little bit last time, and I mentioned that sometimes, far too often, when they look at us, and you know, we want them to see God reflected in us, and they look at us and they see a different God. They see a God that in their eyes deserves to be blasphemed, not worshipped. They see in us a God that I don't blame them for hating, instead of seeing in us a God that they should revere. So as I've been saying, they're going to blaspheme God anyway. Let's not give them any more ammunition for blaspheming God. If we show them the true heart of God, maybe they won't want to blaspheme Him. Maybe they'll see something in us that draws them to Him. And either has an immediate effect where they say, yeah, this is a God that I want to worship. Or at least say, you know what? I'm curious about this Christianity stuff because of what I'm seeing reflected in His people. In 2 Samuel, in that account, we saw that it's possible for the sins of an individual to cause others to blaspheme God. In Romans 2:25, we see that it's the sins of a corporate group, God's people, that cause those on the outside to blaspheme God. So now we're going to dig a little deeper into this. when David's sin caused the enemies of God to blaspheme, David was the king of Israel. In other words, he was a high-profile person. His actions were highly visible. The consequences of his actions were widespread. Now, I think that we can infer from this that the sins of any believer in any dispensation can cause others to blaspheme God. But is there a difference? I'm not saying one's better than the other or one makes something right. Is it a difference if some random shepherd boy had done something to cause people to blaspheme, or David? And I think there is. I've used this example before, but in the late 70s and the early 80s, there was a Christian rock band called Barnabas. There were many people then, and there still are, who believe that that kind of music is inappropriate for Christian circles. Back in the day, there were many high-profile Christian ministers that attacked the band pretty relentlessly. And then one day, something happened. I actually still remember this day, because even as a baby carnal Christian, I knew the damage that this would do to the name of Jesus Christ. The news came out that one of the most highly visible, one of the most high-profile critics of this band had been involved in some very serious scandal. And that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to mention his name. I'm not going to go into any detail. But if we assume that he was right, if we assume that Barnabas was sinning with the type of music that they played. I don't believe that, but I'll stipulate it for the sake of argument. If their music was sin, virtually nobody remembers them. Most of those who do, like me, remember them fondly. But their high-profile critic, you would know his name if I said it. People still remember him. And they remember his sin 40 years later. And some people, and I've seen this online, I'm not just pulling this out to make a point, I've actually seen people say this online, some still use the sin of him and other high-profile Christians as a reason to reject Jesus Christ. Now, maybe it's not a reason. Maybe their reason is more deep-seated, but they're still using it as an excuse. And as I said, I've seen people who have said this, who've named this person specifically online as one of the reasons that they want nothing to do with Christianity. And just to give this some perspective for today, and I want to be careful how I say this because I know of no shortcomings in this man. But it would be like Joel Osteen being caught in open flagrant sin today and the damage that that would do to the cause of Christ. And you can say what you want about Joel, and a lot of Christians have a lot to say, but he does not give the enemies of God reason to blaspheme through flagrant sin. He doesn't do it. But we've had a lot of people who back in the day were just as high profile as him that did commit those kinds of sins. The world notices that. And I think the old adage, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, is appropriate here. But all of us have to be careful. Now, it would be easy for me to stop here and say that the biggest reason for us to maintain a high standard of Christian conduct is because the world is looking at us. That's certainly not the only reason to maintain Christian character, but it's not even the most important reason. And I want to illustrate that by using the next reference, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid! Now I want you to think with me here. Paul is warning the Corinthians against patronizing prostitutes. And it's important that we have it's always been wrong for a Christian to do that. But if we understand the historical and cultural norms of the time, something really comes into view here. Prostitution was widespread in the society there. I believe it was probably much more widespread then than it is in America now. And it, depending on where you live, you might think, oh my goodness, how bad was it then? But I've driven through some areas where the prostitution trade is pretty high. But anyways, prostitution was widespread in society back then. Not only that, prostitution was also part of the pagan religious system of the day. And when you realize that, you can begin to get a sense of just how serious sin is. Because when Paul takes the Corinthians to task for this, he's not saying avoid prostitution because you might get arrested. It wasn't a crime. He's not saying avoid prostitution because you might get a fine. There was no penalty. He's not saying avoid it because they're going to publish your name in the paper. There was no stigma. He's not saying avoid prostitution because you might get an STD. I believe those were unknown then. He's not even saying avoid prostitution because it will hurt your marriage. This was an accepted behavior. And as I mentioned, it was a part of the pagan religious system. I mean, can you imagine it? Can you imagine a husband saying, hey, honey, I got to go to the temple. I don't like it any more than you do, but I got to go to the temple. I got to take one for the team here. It was part of their system then. And yet in America today, how many times do we avoid sin, not because it displeases God, but because we're afraid of the consequences of it? But there were no consequences for this in Corinth. You see, what Paul is saying in essence is avoid sin because sin displeases God. Period. Period. Even if there are no other possible consequences to your sin, don't do it because it displeases God. And if you think about it, how many of our sins really have no consequences? They're in the realm of the mind, or there's something that we say among like-minded people who think the same way we do, or we do them behind closed doors, and as the song says, no one knows what goes on behind closed doors. The truth is that many of our sins, you'll never face an earthly consequence for them. You certainly won't reach the point where people are going to blaspheme God because of them. The ultimate reason to avoid sin is because sin displeases God. Not only does it displease Him, we know from Ephesians 4:30 that sin grieves Him. So this is just a little look at how our actions can cause others to blaspheme God, and yet even if they're not going to cause them to blaspheme God, we shouldn't sin because sin displeases God. Okay, Isaiah chapter 52, and we will tie this into where we're at in Romans 2. Verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now, last time we closed with this verse, but we didn't complete it. We looked at the fact that this is describing a time in the future when there shall be, when there shall no more come into thee uncircumcised and the unclean. We looked at Revelation 21, verses 20 through to 27, and we saw that this is a description of the New Jerusalem. We looked at the next reference on your sheet. I won't read it, I just put it there. If anyone's listening, it's Colossians 1, 12 through 14. We looked at this to demonstrate that today, us, saints in the dispensation of grace, are part of the eternal kingdom of God, just as the Jewish Old Testament believers are, and just as all believers of all future dispensations will be. We're not going to redo last week's study. There are a couple of other things that I want to look at in verse 1, but I think they're better served putting them on the back burner for a while. So we're going to go into verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. We'll pause here. I'm sure everyone in attendance has a grasp of Old Testament history. And you know that Israel has a long history of being enslaved by other powers, enslaved by the enemies of God and the Gentiles. The two groups that we have seen that Israel's behavior, both as individuals and as a nation, has caused them to blaspheme the Lord. Now, Israel's behavior wasn't supposed to do that. God's intention for Israel was to cause the enemies of God and the Gentiles to turn to God. But that's not what they were accomplishing. We're going to get more context on this as we read on. But as we go forth, realize that this can pretty much apply to virtually any time in Israel's history when they found themselves in bondage. I'm going to develop that a little more later, but they're pretty much always in bondage of some sort in the Old Testament. But we also need to realize that the ultimate cause for bondage in the human condition is sin. We're going to be looking much deeper at this concept, bondage to sin and how the Lord delivers from sin, later on in Romans. For now, let's move on in our text. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. And we'll look at that verse in conjunction with verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime, see, looking back, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without a cause. We'll be looking at what it means when this term without a cause is used later on, probably next week. It's an important concept, but we're going to cover some other things today. Now, these verses are clearly a reference to the captivity in Egypt. You know that. It opens the book of Exodus. We looked at this time of Israel's captivity in some depth a couple years ago. The Assyrian that Isaiah mentions, I could really only find one reference in my studies, the material I have at home, and that was Bullinger, who says that the Assyrian is the another king that Stephen refers to in Acts 7-8 when he's recalling Israel's history, which would make him the make the Assyrian the new king which knew not Joseph, according to Exodus 1-8. He's the Pharaoh who began to persecute the Jews in Egypt. So this is Isaiah's immediate context here. It's not the subsequent captivity after Israel entered into the promised land. The mechanics of deliverance are always the same. God doesn't always do the exact same thing, but deliverance from slavery is always a work of God for the enslaved. Whether it's the physical nation of Israel being delivered from physical bondage, or the believer today being delivered from spiritual bondage, it's always and all a work of God. Now, here's something that I believe is important for you to keep in mind. When Isaiah uses the word aforetime, he's actually not referring to the captivity or the slavery. He's referring to the Israelites being invited into Egypt when Joseph was basically in charge. He's referring, before the Assyrian takes charge, to a time when they were welcomed with open arms. This is another thing we're going to develop as we go on tonight, but just keep that in mind. It's an important point. Verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Notice that there is a shift in the tense here. There's a present tense in verse 5. You see, Isaiah is writing, and this can get confusing when you're in these prophetic passages. He's writing about past events, their application to the time that he's living in, and then prophesying about future events. Look ahead into Isaiah 53. Find verse 2. Because this chapter flows right in, obviously, to chapter 53. And we're all familiar, I think, with chapter 53. Chapter 53, well, it's about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but early he talks about the first advent of the Messiah of Israel this way in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. In other words, by the time Messiah would come, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, Israel was a very unlikely source for him to spring from. Dry ground. So again, here's what we've got. We've got the past, the captivity in Egypt. We have the time that Isaiah is writing in, the time that national Israel that he's writing about, that the people reading him then would relate to, and we have him pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I learned very early in my ministry is to heed the advice of Bob Seger in his song Against the Wind. You got to know what to leave in and what to leave out. So as tempting as it was, we're not going to analyze the prophetic aspects of the passage. It would take us too far afield. I had no idea how many editorial decisions I would have to make when I started my pulpit ministry, but I always do, and it can be a little frustrating at times. But I want to keep focused as best we can on our current topic, and to keep us moored to Romans 2. So in Isaiah 52, verse 5, once again, we read of the name of the Lord is blasphemed. But I want you to notice that Isaiah adds something here that if you just read this quickly, you might miss. He says that the Lord's name is blasphemed continually every day. It's constant. And this is why I said earlier it's important to realize that Israel had been welcomed with open arms initially into Egypt. Look at the next reference. Exodus 1, 8 through 10. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now I don't even know if we know that's true, but that was a perception. They're more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal harshly with them. And I stopped there because the point I want to make is this. Despite all of their time in Egypt up until this point, Israel had obviously not assimilated. Their difference led to their enslavement. Now here's a truth here. God's people are not supposed to assimilate with the world. They didn't do anything wrong here. But their difference led to their enslavement. And that leads us to another truth. When God's people are enslaved, the name of the Lord is blasphemed. And the application for us today should be obvious. As believers, we have been delivered from slavery to sin. And yet, far too often, we willingly place ourselves back under its sway. When we do that, as I've been saying all along, the world notices. And as I've been saying along, both we as individuals and collectively, either as the entire body of Christ or a denomination or a church or a parachurch organization, we give them reasons to blaspheme. One thing I'm going to want to do very soon is take a break from our current study and look at how Scripture tells us to live in this world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And here's a spoiler on that series. I think that Christians of all stripes, all across the spectrum, are doing it wrong. You see, the last thing that the world sees when it looks at the collective body of Christ is unity. They don't see us unified in our worship, in our devotion, in our focus, in our love. For far too many of us, we can't even get the love your brother part right, much less love your enemies. So we have this problem. We live in such a way that far too often causes others to blaspheme God. Now, if we look at Israel in the Old Testament, their ultimate deliverance as a nation was their first deliverance. The deliverance from Egypt. That was the one that really mattered. Yes, it was important that they were regathered from the first captivity. It's going to be important when they're finally brought together as a complete nation again. But the deliverance from Egypt, and we know this for a lot of reasons, not the least of which are the first two references, Exodus 12, 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. God reorders the calendar at Passover. It's their birthday. Notice, though, here's two more little words it's easy to skip over. The last two words, to you. It wasn't the Gentiles' birthday. It was Israel's birthday, and only Israel's birthday. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, birthed, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. At that moment, I called my son. Everything else that they did after that, they did as a son. And yet, despite this difference, Israel spends most of the Old Testament in one form of bondage or another. And you might say, well, I know they had a captivity for a little while, but they spent a lot of time in the land. But most of that was under the rule of corrupt and ungodly kings, worshiping idols and things like that. So it was either they were enslaved in a sense by corrupt and ungodly kings, or they were literally enslaved in foreign lands for most of the Old Testament. Read the historical books if you don't believe me. But the same is true of us in our enslavement to sin. I believe, I know this is true for me, I believe that for most of us, Our enslavement to sin is far more prevalent than we would like to admit. So we have, again, we have this problem. So let's, you know, Isaiah does come up with a solution for this, thankfully. And Paul does too, obviously, as we go back into Romans. But Isaiah has a solution for this. Let's back up into verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The phrase, sold yourselves for naught, I'm not going to get into that in a lot of detail. I'm just going to say the simplest way I thought of to describe it is it reminds me of the prodigal son, squandering his inheritance and ending up with nothing. But if you think about it, the prodigal son actually, what he had was actually worse than nothing. Because when he was working among the swine, the little bit that he had was sinful and debasing. If you want to know about believers who have nothing by our standards, but who appreciate their Savior far more than most of us, read a book like this. Like I told you, I'm going to share some passages from this book with you over the next few weeks. There are people in these Muslim countries who literally have nothing except their faith. There's many that are the only one in the entire town, the only believer. You have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. You see, this isn't about worldly wealth and riches. It never has been. Look at the next reference, Exodus 6:6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. It's all a work of the Lord. But here again, we have Isaiah looking back. But as we move on, he's looking forward. Read verse 5 again and keep in mind this concept of being redeemed without money. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is blasphemed. with this phrase, what have I here? Again, we have Isaiah looking in both directions. We already know what the Lord did about the enslavement in Egypt. Exodus 6:6 is a synopsis of that. And as we read forward now in Isaiah 52, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is going to point us forward from Isaiah's perspective to God's ultimate answer to the problem. But before we read on, let's read the next reference, keeping again in mind, redeemed without money. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And here's something I really want you to see. It's really, I found it very interesting. Isaiah points back to the redemption of Israel from Egypt, and he uses that to point us forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Peter, in the future, from Isaiah's perspective, is writing about the sacrificial death of Christ, which has already happened, and then he points back to the Passover, the lamb without blemish and without spot. And Paul does the same thing in the next reference, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And not only is Paul referring back to Passover, he's talking basically about the same thing. Breaking free from our bondage to sin. So now we'll move forward. We'll make a little headway. Verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This took me back to the next reference, Luke 2:10-11. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And of course, once again, we see Paul making application for us today in the next reference. Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And of course, part of the good news that both the angels and Paul are proclaiming in their own way is, thy God reigns. Verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now Isaiah is hearkening back to verse 1. When Jerusalem, well, it will be true of Jerusalem that henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And the next reference ties this prophecy into the previous verse. Nahum 1:15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is completely cut off. Now the phrase see eye to eye, when we hear that, we usually think of people agreeing with each other. And this, of course, is certainly speaking of a time when finally God's people will be in total agreement with him. But the meaning here is even more glorious. It's speaking of the time that Israel will see him face to face. Verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Once again, he hath redeemed. Redemption is always wholly a work of God. Verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Now, right now, we're the ones that are being called to go out. And if you're looking for a reward beyond Jesus Christ, you're looking in the wrong place. But think of how this applies to us, or how we can make application to us. We're called to go out. God is our reward, Jesus Christ. We are to touch no unclean thing in the sense of avoiding sin. We bear the vessel of the Lord, although that's kind of backwards. More accurately, we are vessels bearing the indwelling Holy Spirit. We too are called to be clean, to live in a way that is not just worthy of our calling, not just consistent with our calling, but to live in such a way that people are drawn to the Lord that we claim to represent. There's a lot of consistencies here. There's a lot we can learn. I've picked up on a saying that I like. I'm fond of saying that salvation is easy. It's believing that salvation is easy. That's what's hard. I want to add something onto that now. Salvation isn't just easy. Salvation is free. When it comes to salvation from the penalty of sin, Scripture says, believe. Trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The moment you're past that, you enter the next phase, where you have the ability, due to the indwelling Holy Spirit, to be delivered from the power of sin in your life. Now you say, that's hard. And it is. It's hard. Paul, when he talks about the Christian life, or better yet, I think the Christian experience, these are the types of, this isn't exhaustive, but he talks about a walk. And it's not just, okay, I'm going to take my dog for a walk around the block. It's a walk that lasts your whole life. It's a steady, purposeful walk that's going somewhere, and you can't afford to deviate off the path. He calls it a race. He calls it a warfare. He likens it to an athletic contest and to a farmer working in the field. All of these things take commitment. They take discipline. Once we believe and be saved, we're faced with all of this. And then the instructions from Scripture change. Present your body a living sacrifice. You don't have to do it, but do it. You have to present your body. It's not going to happen. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Look unto Jesus. What do you accomplish when you do these things? Well, you have other instructions in Scripture. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee lust. And then you get positive instruction. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. Give thanks in all things. So yes, salvation's easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He died your death on the cross to pay the full price for your sins and that He rose from the dead. That's easy. Living the Christian life in such a way that we don't cause others to blaspheme our perfect God because they're judging Him by an imperfect you and me. That's hard. We'll get to that down the road when we get a little further in Romans. I was going to, my initial hope was to finish chapter 52 tonight. I'm not going to be able to. The rest of chapter 52 actually flows right into 53. So this is actually a good point to stop for this week. Let's close with a word of prayer.